Let's turn in our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, we'll be looking at starting at verse 6 and going through to the end as far as the preaching goes. To establish everything, let's turn please to the, we'll begin our reading at the very start. And let's hear God's word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. May God bless this portion of his word today. You'll remember that I said that years ago I preached through Isaiah. Thought it was time to go through it again and to go through in more detail. Last time I did this, I took all of chapter 25 at once. That was way too much. So I cut it back down, restudied everything, and did the first five verses. And now we have the verses 6 through 12. I think, you know, I still could do several sermons here. So this is going to be kind of suggestive. As I thought about it more and more late in the week after I had it already done, I should have taken it in smaller bites here. There's a lot here to think on, a lot to be blessed with. After talking through Isaiah, as we saw last time, about the destruction that was going to come on those who had oppressed the people of God, now Isaiah is moved to speak of wonderful things. As I've entitled this, Promises and Protection, why, that's exactly what we see here. The first thing we see is a feast of grace in verse 6 here. Now, feasting and eating is something very, very central in the Bible. Really, in a lot of ways, it is something that is very central to human existence. We might think, oh, well, yeah, you know, like the old rallies commercials, you gotta eat. Yeah, of course, it's very central to human life, isn't it? I mean, otherwise you starve to death, right? But there's something deeply theological about it as well. God has so made us, and God has so designed the world that eating has a spiritual significance as well. After all, what was central in the covenant of works there in the garden before the fall. One of a couple of very central things was eating, right? You may eat of everything within the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. We think of the eating of the Passover. Or we could think back before that, in Abraham's time, of the eating when God came to Abraham, he was still Abram at the time, and Sarai, and they ate together when God made the final promise that Sarai kind of snickered at, of a baby coming in the spring, finally the child of the covenant. And this is all around a meal. Christ is our Passover. So Paul says, and the Passover has been replaced with its New Testament equivalent, and the Lord's Supper. So eating has a lot to do with things, and you know, what is one of the main events, so to speak, when Christ returns? Why, it is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we all sit down together. We are guests and bride all at one swell foop. Well, here is a picture then, starting out with these promises and protection in verse 6, this feast of grace. God in this great feast, and here, you know, I could take off on this verse 6, all by itself. Each of these main points I could take off and do probably 4 sermons here. Maybe I'll do that, you know, in another 10 years or so when I'm 65. This feast of grace, God is both the host and the one who does the inviting. He does not do, as Jesus spoke of in the couple of different parables he had of wedding feasts, he does not send out others to invite. He himself invites people to come. This isn't the only place where something of this sort is done in Isaiah. We could look forward to chapter 55. And this is going to be a pretty familiar verse. In verse 1 here, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." There God is doing the same thing, telling all who hear him to come and receive, come and be blessed. Some people, when they hear the gracious invitation of God, think that somehow they'd be presumptuous to come. Oh, God surely cannot mean me. But he does mean this. Come, everyone who wishes. Come, everyone who desires. Come to this feast. There is no need to fear or hesitate that this invitation is not for you. We see here in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people this feast. It is not only for those who are outwardly clean and outwardly respectable. It is for the wicked and it is for the nasty. You may think, I am a terrible sinner. How would God want me? But it is a feast for all people. Some might be tempted to think, well, God was speaking to the Jews, but I'm not of Jewish blood. No, it is a feast for all people. It is for the poor. It is for the rich. It is for the old. It is for the young. It is for those who think themselves to be pretty good, for they need it. And it is for those who see themselves as nasty sinners. They know they need it. It is for those from the north and from the south. It is for those from the east and from the west. It is for those with pink skin and brown skin and every other color in between. It is a feast for all peoples. No matter what their social status is. No matter what their economic position is. No matter what their country of origin is. No matter what their religion in the past has been. It is a feast for all peoples, and the feast is at this mountain. What mountain is that? Why, it is Mount Zion. Mount Zion. It is in the New Testament equivalent of it as well. I'll get into why I say that in a moment. But it is in the Church of Jesus Christ, in other words. This is the mountain where God dwells. This is the mountain, the apex of which is the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. This feast is here on the mountain in which Jesus Christ reigns. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word feast? A bowl of Cheerios? Trust you think of something else. Now, if you're starving, if you're extremely hungry, a bowl of Cheerios is pretty good, isn't it? But we don't have merely that. When we think of a feast, why, maybe you think of one of our church dinners, where there's a good bit of food, and all during church beforehand, you can smell it coming up from downstairs, and it makes your tummy rumble, and sometimes it's downright distracting from the worship, sadly. Shouldn't be that, but I know it happens. And you get down there, and there's lots of different things. A whole bunch of different things. All of them good. All of them yummy. All of them wonderful. Oh, children, don't shake your head at me. All that stuff is yummy. And it's hard. You only have so much room on your plate. You have to make decisions. Should I take some of this now or some of that or some of this other? And what if when I come back for seconds, it's gone? Maybe that's the sort of thing that you think of with a feast. And everyone who makes stuff tries to make it the best they can. Not that we're in a competition, that our cooks are in competition with one another. But it's because we love one another, and we want to give our best to one another, and we want to please one another. And that's why we who don't do the cooking then compliment on it. Well, this is much like the sort of feast described here. We have physical terms used. That is, children, God is talking about things just like a feast we would have at church, with lots of different things, lots of good things, plenty to eat, and there's still stuff left over. He says here that it is a feast of choice pieces. Okay? This isn't food that's just yucky leftovers. Stuff that, got discovered back in the fridge and it had been from 4 weeks ago. Remember that lettuce we had? It's this green yuck liquid in the bottom of the crisper. Now, let's take that to church. We don't want to use it. We don't do that. Nor does God. He gives us what is best. We read here that it is a feast of wine on the lees. This isn't cheap stuff. This isn't rot gut. This is the aged wine that's been sitting in a rack for a long time, maybe for years. All the yeast has settled out in the bottom. It's done all its work. It's not cloudy. It's not yucky. It's clear. It's good. It's strong. We have fat things full of marrow. Now, I don't know how many of you children, I got to tell you, I don't find the idea of cracking open bones and eating the marrow to be a real tasty thing. But apparently, people then did. Yum, yum. Well, the point is this. That God is not giving bare minimum stuff. He's not talking about a feast of just bread and water. That wouldn't be a feast. No, it's really good, rich, nourishing stuff. And well-refined wines on the lees. Now, is that literally what's going to be happening? Well, no, it's a picture. It's a picture. God's gift to us, this feast of grace, like this physical feast here, is rich, it's extensive, it's abundant. It is rich, friends. in that it is all that we need, not to sustain us for a day. You know, you've been to some of these church dinners. We get done about, you know, maybe 6 or so and go on home. But you ate back at maybe 5. And ordinarily, maybe when you ate at 5, when it rolls around 9 or 10 o'clock at night, you're thinking, a bowl of popcorn might be good about now. But when you have one of these big feasts at church, you go to bed and maybe you're still feeling a little stuffed, right? Because it's rich. It sustains through the day. But, probably for many of you, by the next morning, that bowl of Cheerios might be appropriate. But that is not the case here. When God richly feeds His people, that is, feeds them with richness, it is sustaining forever and ever. It is that which feeds the soul, sustains the soul. And really, its richness continues ever and ever. And we discover more and more just how rich, how delightful, how sustaining this is. And we will not discover all of its richness, all of its fatness, until we have gotten into heaven, where we have the richest feast of all. It is extensive. I can see now, I'm going to have to recast this sermon. I'm just going to go on verse 6. It's beginning to look to me. It is extensive. You know, sometimes, every once in a while, one of our church dinners, and this happens in other churches when they have them like this, everyone on Friday night gets the great idea, I'll make a meatloaf. And on Saturday, everyone's busy getting ready meatloaf. And Sabbath comes, and there are like 16 meatloafs. Okay? It's funny when that happens. And you get to do comparative meatloafology or something of the sort. But it's all meatloaf. Judy can remember when that happened in her congregation growing up. Another time when everyone brought baked beans. Wasn't even planned. It just, in God's providence, worked out that way. But usually it isn't that way. Think of all the various and different things that you have had at our church dinners or at any one of them. Why, at a typical one, we might have some salads, toss salads and jello salads and coleslaw and all that. We might have some deviled eggs. Someone may have gone to KFC or Lee's the day before and there's some cold fried chicken. Maybe they even made it up that morning and brought it in. There are crock pots with, vegetable dishes and potato dishes and meats. There are casseroles. There are all kinds of things. And then normally what I have to avoid, you people go back into the kitchen and get all kinds of different desserts. There are pies. There are cakes. There is some of Fran's ice cream. There's this and that and the other. It's extensive. And so it is with our salvation. And with God's dealing with us richly and extensively. For not only does He barely forgive our sin. And maybe you, along with me, kind of think, what a weird way to put that. Only forgiving our sin? Why, what a grand and glorious thing that is. We who have come to be awakened to our sinful nature, we who have come under deep and extensive conviction, why, forgiveness of sin is an incredible blessing. But that's not all. Because when we go to our church dinner, all those meatloafs or all those baked beans might be fantastic too. But that's not all. You who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, have a deep and abiding and growing longing for something. You yearn for it so much And the more mature you become as a believer, the stronger it gets. And that is to be holy. That is to be holy. Why, when affliction comes to you, what is a great consolation in the middle of it? It is that by and through this affliction, you should be made more like Jesus. You should be made more holy. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to see yourself growing in grace a little bit. To be seeing that you're pleasing your Father a little bit more. How wonderful it is in your life, isn't it? When you see that more and more, you're hating sin in general, and those particular sins to which you are prone. Isn't it great to be seeing victory? You see, it's not just sin forgiven, but holiness imparted. But there's more. Isn't it wonderful, no longer, friends, to be a slave of Satan? Wasn't it horrible service? You were trapped in the same stupid sins. You were trapped in pointlessness. You were trapped, I guess is as good a word as any. I'll just keep using it. Trapped in all kinds of filth and folly, and you knew it, but you didn't know how to get out of it. You were a slave. A powerless slave. You were held by the bonds of Satan. You were chained by those hard metal bands of your own proclivities and your own sinful nature. And all the temptations of the world around kept you under. You were absolutely unable to get away from that sin. Now you've been made servants of God Most High, and you live. And you know somewhat of what Jesus says when he says, I am come that they might have life and that more abundantly. But there's more. For not only are you now a servant of God Most High, not only now do you love to live to serve him, but you're a child of his as well. As most of you know, our extended family has had a great joy in the past few weeks. As my next down brother and his wife, childless for so many years, and after several failed attempts at adoption, finally brought a little girl into their home. 16-month little toddler from China. Oh, it was fun going to China. Fun getting to see the sights and such. To have this little one to love. How wonderful that it finally happened. And Charlie and Debbie are finding that it's not that the beginning was the capstone of the joy. That wasn't the highest point of the joy. It was just the beginning. Their joy in their new little daughter just keeps growing. Even though she's right now has a snotty nose. Even though it's changed around their life, it's a delight. Finally, they've been able to take her into their family, into our family. And they delight to show her love. And I'll tell you, Moria doesn't maybe realize this very much yet. I'm sure she does as much as a 16-month-old can. But our prayer is that more and more she will delight in the love of her adopted parents. Well, so it is, but perfectly so with your Father in heaven. Out of love. Because he wanted you. He has brought you into his family. And did so not through an adoption agency. He loved you so much
that he gave his only begotten son. That son, a love for whom he had that we cannot even imagine, he gave him up. He gave him up that he might receive him back and us with him. Parents, I ask you, do you not remember a time when a child or children of yours were suffering, were sick, and did you not think, and did you not pray in your heart, perhaps, oh God, that I might suffer instead of my child? And we are weak and pathetic creatures. But we have a love that hates to see our children suffer. Oh, what love it was that the Father should give up his only begotten. What love it is that at that price he would bring us to himself. But that is the price he paid. And that is the love that he has. The Father has for you. He delights in you, delights having you, and delights to please you. Just like in this feast, I was talking about how we have you who cook for us, for all the rest of us, and for one another. You delight to bring good things to please your fellow church members whom you love. God delights to give us all this. And because he has put in us new hearts, hearts that live, hearts that love, we now experience this richness of being not merely servants and of not merely being delivered from slavery, but being made children of God. The blessing of that we've already begun to taste. But the fullness of all the blessing of it, well, I just wonder if we ever shall get to the end of it. But that's not all. There's also the promise ahead. Not only are we being cleaned up, we shall be totally cleaned up. That is what's called children glorification. Someday, we'll not only be free from sin's power, we are already free from that. Not only shall we be I've talked before about being freed from sin's penalty, the punishment. We are delivered from that if we're in Jesus Christ, and we are being delivered from its power. I already talked about that. But a day is coming when there will be no sin around. Not in us, not in anybody else. It'll all be gone. His very presence shall be gone. And that is when we are glorified in heaven. And lastly, well, we have the promise of life forever in resurrected bodies. Now, I don't know how many of you children have been to a funeral before when someone has died. But it's a very sad thing. Even when it's another believer. It's a sad thing. But those who are believers shall someday rise from the dead, even as Jesus did. Now, when it came to the point of death for these believers, maybe they'd seemingly been very healthy before this happened. Maybe they died because of an accident happening. You know? Or there was something working in and on them that they didn't know and no one else did, and suddenly something happened and they died. That happens sometimes. Remember children? Had a minister when I was a boy who died suddenly. He had a weakness in his heart that he and everyone else knew nothing of. He was doing a little work on his car in his garage because he liked messing around with his car. And suddenly his heart just stopped. And he fell to the garage floor and he was dead. Oh, how we cried. Because we loved our pastor. And oh, how sad it was in many ways. But now, for all these years, he's been perfected. He's been in joy in heaven. And someday he will have his body back, but children, it won't have a heart that will mess up like that. If you're in Jesus Christ, you won't either. This feast is rich and extensive. And the last word I used was abundant. And barring that from Jesus, of course. I wonder if you children know what that word abundant means. It means a lot of it, a ton of it. And when we have a church dinner, does everyone take home empty serving dishes and such? No. Maybe a few people do. Usually there's stuff left over. There's actually more food than there is tummy space from all of us. Because by God's blessing, we've been given enough food for ourselves and to share with our dear brothers and sisters. There's plenty of it, more than plenty, more than enough. And so it is with this feast of grace for all the people of God. There's not just a little bit here, and a taste there, and a smidgen over here. And every once in a while in this life, that's what happens. Somebody brings in the fried chicken, and those of us at the end of the line, well, we got to see it, but we don't get to taste it. So it happens sometimes, but God's blessing is not that way. We can keep on enjoying, every one of us and all of us, all of the Church of Jesus Christ, all the believers who have ever lived, all the believers who are yet to be born, and their children and the children of them, and so on, until Jesus comes back again. There is not some limited amount. This is not for the first 10,000 who enter. This is not like a promotion at a baseball game. There's nothing saying offer ends December 15th. It is abundant and full and more than we need. Now, the rest of our earthly lives, and forever and ever and ever. All this spiritual feeding is nourishing and delightful. It is like the wine here temperately used, cheering and refreshing. Now, I had said before, as we look back in Isaiah, that we've been looking since chapter 13 at all these nations upon whom there were burdens. These prophecies through Isaiah of difficulty and judgment coming upon them, as the Assyrian would come down, as happened in Isaiah's own lifetime. But as we will later see, and as we've seen at other times, as we've gone through other Bible passages, God gave deliverance to his people from the Assyrian. Is that what this is looking to? Well, that was a wonderfully gracious deliverance that the people of Judah received. But what's being looked at now has gone on something greater. How about later on when the Babylonians came and they smashed what was left of Judah? They destroyed Jerusalem. They took apart the temple, carried away the people. But God in grace gave them repentance. God in grace, after a time already mentioned by him, returned them. God delivered them from Babylon, ended their captivity, and restored them to himself. Is that what's being looked at here? For that was a greater deliverance than from Assyria. But a greater thing than restoration from Babylon is here. You see, the deliverance from Assyria, the deliverance from Babylon would be little parts of this. The one in the near future, the second a little farther off. But this is looking to something far greater. This is looking to the greatest deliverance of all, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the God-man, the one who came and gave the gospel to all nations. We'll look at this more next week, since I only got through with this one verse. But the veil over the nations, the darkness and the separation from the grace of God, we'll see this ended. And the invitation goes out to all nations. We shall see that this is looking to gospel times. Up through their culmination in all things, that culmination which we have not yet seen, in the visible, literal, physical coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. To end all things, to bring the resurrection, to accomplish to the full the redemption of his people. Well, I'm sorry, folks. We only got through verse 6. We've got more to go. I guess I'll rewrite this yet again. But let us delight even now in the portion of the feast that we have been given. I dare say we're only in the appetizer stage right now, but it's pretty good. When I was a kid, and my dad's folks would come up to Cincinnati to visit us, my grandparents would always take us all out to this restaurant in Cincinnati called Schuller's Wigwam. And half the time, I'd have my food ordered, and I could hardly eat it because I'd pigged out so much on the appetizers. Now, some of you are going to gag on this stuff. I don't know if Schuller's used to be Jewish or what, but there was this wonderful three-bean salad. That's not necessarily Jewish, but chopped chicken liver crackers and cream pickled herring and all that. Oh, man, it was so good. As I say, some of you are probably turning green. Yes, I see a few frowns. All right, and little matzahs and all that. Oh, it was so yummy. Right now, like me as a 7-year-old kid, you're enjoying some of the appetizers, but you're not going to be full. God will give you more capacity to enjoy the, what did we say, rich, extensive, and abundant grace that is yet coming your way. He has blessed you now to receive the appetizers, but the main course is coming. When the bridegroom arrives, and you are not merely guests, but as I've said, the bride herself, why then, you shall enjoy in a way that you can hardly imagine even now, the fullness of the feast of grace. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 145 again. This time we're going to use portion B. Jehovah very gracious is. Oh, haven't we been seeing that? In him compassions also flow. In loving kindness he is great, and unto anger he is slow. And then, as we think of this great feast, and tell others of it, we read down here in stanza 7, verses 11 and 12, the glory of thy kingdom show shall they, and of thy power tell, that so men's sons his deeds may know, his kingdom's glories that excel. Well, let's sing this from the heart. Let's joy in what we've eaten so far. And let us joy in the anticipation of what is to come. Psalm 145b.